All right. We're going to start off with our children's story for today. And this one is called Heaven Breaks Through. And it comes from Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 3, and John chapter 1. Did the kids already take off even before I was reading the book? My goodness. They're that desperate to escape my talking. Shows my powers of observation as I'm up here. Anyways, it's called Heaven Breaks Through. About the same time Jesus was born, another baby was born. His name was John, and God had a special job for him. John was going to get everyone ready for Jesus. The day John was born, his dad knew God's promise to Abraham was coming true. God was sending the rescuer. And he was so happy he sang a song. I won't sing this, don't worry. Because God loves us with never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, heaven is breaking through. He is sending us a light from heaven to shine on us like the sun, to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John grew up and, well, to tell you the truth, he was a bit unusual. He lived in the desert. He wore itchy, scratchy outfits made of camel hair. He had a big, big, bushy beard and long, long, scraggly hair. And here's the oddest thing of all. He only ate locusts, short for big, creepy, crunchy grasshoppers, which he dipped in honey to disguise the taste, probably. But God sent John to tell his people something important. Stop running away from God and run to him instead. John said, you need to be rescued. I have good news. The rescuer is coming. Make your hearts ready for him. Yes! Get ready, because your king is coming back for you. Great crowds listened to John. They were sorry they had sinned and they wanted to stop running away from God. They wanted to be rescued. So John baptized them, which means he plunged them in and out of the water. It showed that they wanted to follow God and begin a new life. One day, John was baptizing people in the Jordan River as usual, when he looked up and saw a man walking down to the water's edge. God spoke quietly to John. This is the one. John's heart leapt. This was the moment he'd been waiting for all his life. Look, John said as he came down into the water. But his voice came out as a whisper. He couldn't make it any louder. It was all he could do to even speak. The Lamb of God. God's best Lamb, who takes away the sins of the whole world. Will you baptize me too? Jesus asked. Who am I, John asked, to baptize you? It's what God wants me to do, Jesus said. So John baptized Jesus. Suddenly, it was as if someone had drawn back curtains in a dark room, as if heaven itself had opened because a beautiful light broke through the clouds and shone down onto Jesus, bathing him in gold. Beads of water glittered and sparkled like tiny diamonds in his hair. A white dove flew down and gently rested on Jesus. And a voice came down from heaven. It was clear and strong and loud, and so everyone could hear. This is my own son, and I love him. I am very pleased with him, God said. Listen to him. Heaven had broken through. The great rescue had begun. All right, kids, now you can take off. It is unsupervised, just to let everybody know. And if you want to keep your kids up here, it is a blessing to us as well. We love to have interaction between me and the kids as I preach. So that's always good times. We do love our kids, and we want them to feel cherished, whether they stay or go. This is a time, though, that we usually do our prayer thing as a church family. So I do have a few things I will bring forward. I'm going to start off with our friend Keith Davidson. He has he did catch COVID, and he's not doing the greatest necessarily. He's having a hard time with breathing. So we just want to pray for him. He's not enjoying his time with that, but he will pull through, so we want to keep praying for Keith for that. And, I guess that's kind of my end, really. Although you could probably pray for the trauma that I endured yesterday as we were walking back to our place, and in our back alley that blocking our fence pretty much was this massive blue heron. And it was just standing there, and it wouldn't leave. It didn't leave our yard for like an hour. It was no good. And as you know, I am not good with birds or wildlife in general. Actually, animals, period, are not my thing. So this blue heron was quite intimidating, though. It was big. Anyone else have anything they'd like prayer for? Jackie's laughing at me real nice. For sure. Will do. Will do. Will do. Excellent. Well, we'll pray for these things. And we want to remember, as we do pray for these things, to bring God thanksgiving, even in some of the tragedies that are experienced out there, and just some of the desires and needs that we have as well. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and we uplift you. You are our great God. And so we just praise you, and we bring you thanksgiving, and we just pray that our hearts are full of your Holy Spirit so that we may give you what you so rightfully deserve. May our hearts just be full of awe and knowing who you are. Reveal yourself to us, we pray. Jesus, we thank you for all that you do in our lives, the blessings that we have, that even amidst some of the tragedies that do occur, and even in a pandemic, we can still see the blessings that you gave us during that time. We thank you for that, Jesus. And so as we pray for praise and thanksgiving directed towards you, as we exalt you and extol you, we just pray for the stuff, too, that is on our hearts, for our concerns for health. Right now, Keith Davidson has COVID, and he's not doing the greatest. So we just pray that you open up his airways, that you take this sickness away from him. Father, we pray that you would lay your hands upon him and cleanse him of that which is impacting him right now. We thank you for Keith. We thank you for just him being a new part of our church family here. And we just pray that he feels blessed by us and that we could reach out to him in a loving way, just as a church should. Lord, we want to uplift all those families right now that are enduring the tragedy that occurs, all the tragedies that have occurred on the 770 there with the car accidents and the collision deaths that occurred there. Lord, we don't know who they are, but you do. And so we just pray at this time that you would bring some semblance of comfort to them by your Holy Spirit. Would you journey with them at this time? Would you let them know that you are with them, that you are grieving alongside them? Pray for their souls. We pray for their hearts. They have to be so damaged and ravaged at this time. Lord Jesus, would you be with them? Lord, we want to uplift the Mosher family as well, as they're transitioning in a big way here. And so we just pray for a great and a smooth transition, one that your hand is upon them. May you bless them in their new place. May they have bountiful crops. May they be a family that is sold out for who you are, Jesus, in everything that they do. We thank you for their hearts as they even come up here and they worship and sing and bring you praise. And so we just pray that at this time they're able to sell that trailer of theirs quickly. Well, Lord, I know what it's like to try and sell trailers. And so we just pray for this mobile home to be sold. We pray that there's some interest out there. Someone gets this tug, this gnaw, to take this place off their hands. So we just pray that that would be something that comes to fruition quickly. Lord Jesus, we give you all the praise in all that we do. And may our hearts and our lives show it. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue our way through Genesis here. And we kind of were introduced to the boys, the family, the 12. They'll turn into the 12 tribes. Mind you, we only have met 11 of them. And just kind of the weird way that they came about. But now we're going to kind of see a different stance for Jacob. As he's gonna start to pursue to return home here. And we'll just see the decisions that were made along the way. As God has clearly called him home, but he probably doesn't return home in the greatest fashion that he really should. So Genesis chapter 31, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 21. And we're just going to read kind of what happens here. Starting in verse 1, it says, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. All right, Jacob's returning home. The distance from Haran to the Gilead Mountains was nearly 300 miles. And I'm sure that this distance, it must have felt even greater in Jacob's heart. His home was calling to him. It had been calling to him for quite some time, as it had been many years for Jacob since he had been home. For almost 20 years, he had lived in a foreign land in Haran. It's quite the journey, though, that he had, as it started off with just this act of deceit, as he deceived his brother Esau and his father Isaac. And this led to his fleeing to Haran, where he would work for his uncle Laban for those 20 years. At the end of Genesis 30, Jacob ends up striking this deal with his uncle that would lead to such great prosperity for Jacob. As God blessed Jacob greatly, he was like, hey, uncle, any of the sheep that come out that are spotted or speckled, they can be mine because, you know, they're different than the other ones, apparently. And so Laban agreed to these terms. But 20 years since Jacob had been in Beersheba. 20 years since he received those threats from his brother Esau. 20 years since he had arrived at Haran. He had married two women, had 11 children through four women, and he had grown wealthy in livestock and in servants. God was prospering this man as he was away from home. But Jacob did have one thing that was not going well for him. And that's his relationship with his father-in-law. This relationship, it started off horrible and it just kept getting worse and worse until it reached the boiling point of where we arrive today in Genesis 31. It's a sour uncle-nephew relationship. So much so that Jacob knew that it was time to depart. Now think about that. Jacob knows that he needs to move. He needs to leave to head back to his homeland. This is a man with, like I said, two wives and many children, which he had through four different women. This is just a massive family. And on top of the size of this family with all these members, he had numerous servants and he had flocks of livestock. Flocks enough to create envy in others. So this man, he's going to travel over 300 miles just to get to the mountains. It's kind of the midway point. With this large gathering. So it's quite clear what Jacob has done in Haran. He wants nothing more to do with this place. He has lived his time there. I would not want to move all that, that's for sure. That is a big entourage to be pushing. He's going home. He had to. Genesis chapter 31 verse 3 says, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives and I will be with you. He was called home. God, on top of Jacob having this heart that's wanting to go home, wanting to return to his family, God is now also telling Jacob to move on from Haran. And he receives a clear direction. This is a long time coming. But thankfully, God had prepared Jacob for this moment. As God was preparing Jacob, Jacob himself also knew that it was the right time for him to relocate. As 6 years earlier, in Genesis 30, Jacob had gotten this stirring to return home. But he stayed for some reason. And his staying led to great wealth. But now his desires, they have increased even further for his wanting to go home. Think of the patience that this man has displayed throughout his entire journey thus far. This is a man that we've read about working for 7 years for his wife's hand in marriage, Rachel. But then that was on top of the 7 years he had already worked as he was deceived by his father-in-law, by his uncle, Laban, and his wife, Leah, earlier as he had married the wrong woman. So for 14 years, he had toiled for the love of his life. He had worked hard. Farming, especially back then, farming is not easy by any amount today, but back then, it was brutal. It was brutal work that he had to partake in. And he did this for 14 years for free. He received nothing other than to two wives that he was married to. It's hard work. It had prospered Laban and Laban's family, not him. So this man, Jacob, he's not a man of impatience. Genesis chapter 29, verse 20 says, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Those 7 years meant nothing, really. It felt like a few days. His desire to return home is not one of impatience. It's not impatience at all. But it's quite clear that given the circumstances and attitude in Padan Aram, that Jacob understood that he was not at his home.
And God made that clear to you. Jacob had longed for his land. He longed for the land that God had given to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. It was his promised land. And so Joseph had just been born, and it is after this that Jacob begins pining for home. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25 to 26 says, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." 6 years would pass after Jacob made that request. His wealth and flocks are multiplied. And maybe that's a good thing, as wealth is one of those things that cause great jealousy. And jealousy had now engulfed the hearts of Laban and his family. They were extremely jealous of Jacob, which led to a change of attitude towards him. And this is mind-boggling for me, right? Because Laban had prospered because of Jacob, but now he's taken a harsh stance towards his nephew, towards his son-in-law, who is married to his daughters, because of the fact that Jacob's wealth is greater than his at this time. Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, we see how Laban is blessed because of having Jacob around. It says, "But Laban said to him, If I've found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." How quickly we forget those that bless us. We are just as guilty as Laban when it comes to this. Because Laban only saw Jacob's wealth. He didn't see his blessing. He didn't see how he prospered. So Laban and his sons, they were not having any of Jacob's wealth. They didn't respect it. And in Genesis 31:1, we read, "Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, 'Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father.'" This emotion and this perception of Jacob, it led to Jacob's knowing that it was time for him to go. But what kept him around so long? Why did he stay those 6 years earlier? Because 6 years earlier, he had wanted to part. But he was still in Haran. Why is that? Because Jacob waited for God's call. He waited for God's will to become clear in his life. We read in Genesis 31:3 where it says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" Arthur W. Pink writes, "It's not always that God gives us a manifestation of these three principles, but whenever they do combine and are evident, we may be sure of his will in any given circumstance. First, a definitive conviction in our hearts that God desires us to take a certain course or do a certain thing. Second, the path he would have us take being indicated by outward circumstances, which make it humanly possible or expedient we should do it. Then third, after definitely waiting on God for it, some special word from the scriptures, which is suited to our case and by which the Spirit bringing it manifestly to our notice, while waiting for guidance, is plainly a message from God to our individual heart. Thus may we be assured of God's will for us. The most important thing is to wait for God." And I would say attached to that notion of waiting for God is to do the will of God in knowing his will. When we know God's will, then we need to do God's will. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 reads, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." Another version puts it this way, the King James Version, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." You see, the reason for defeat in so many Christian lives, possibly even our own, is that so many followers of Jesus Christ, we understand the will of God, But Christians, and even at the church at times, do not do what God calls them to do. In other words, we know what God wants of us, but we're not doing it. And that's tragic. As praxis has become a foreign concept, or even dead to those who claim to follow Jesus. We need to be doing. As Jacob, we see in him a man that does, as he carries out God's will. And yes, in carrying out God's will, Jacob, he displays many failings throughout his life. And even some further failings comes as he flees from Laban and he flees from Haran. But you have to give Jacob credit here, as God spoke to him. And what did he do? He acted on that. As Jacob departed for Beersheba upon hearing God's call, Jacob was determined to obey God. That's quite remarkable, because throughout Jacob's time in Haran, we do not seem to have any indication that Jacob is wholly devoted to God. We don't know much about his spiritual journey at this point in time. The things that we do know is that God had blessed him, and he made his efforts prosperous. We also know that his wives had knowledge of God, Yahweh. We just don't know how deep that knowledge is. Which we have quite the shocking event occur later in Genesis 31, where Rachel steals Laban's trinkets of his gods. Bible, it really doesn't mention that Jacob was worshiping, praying, or even calling on the name of the Lord during his time in Haran. But even though we don't know much of Jacob's spiritual journey, we do know that Jacob is still God's child. And deep down, Jacob knew that it was of the utmost importance to obey the one true God, to obey Yahweh. Jacob obeys his heavenly Father. Now, and how he carried this out, like I said, it's probably not the greatest way, as he flees from his father-in-law. Jacob had somehow come to the conclusion, possibly in his own mind, and maybe rightfully so, that if he told Laban that he was departing, that Laban would forbid Jacob to depart. Or even worse than that, that Laban would snatch Jacob's family and flocks. So Jacob decides that he's going to flee all stealthy-like, and he calls his wife to meet him in the middle of the field, and he secretly begins discussing their departure from Laban and Haran. As Jacob, he begins by laying out this woeful story about how unfairly treated he had been by Laban and the rest of the family. Oh, they owe me all this, and I work so hard. He lays this sob story out for his wives. He then includes a dream in which God had shown him. It was a dream of how the way of blessing was in the mating of livestock. And upon concluding this description of his dream, Jacob says, this is what God had told him in Genesis 31:13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So he just kind of throws all this at his wives and say, we need to leave because look how unfair everything was around here. And his wives, bless them, they side with him, which is a great thing, right? But they begin agreeing with this mistreatment that their father had given to Jacob. Oh, they agree with Jacob's plan to depart, and they express their opinions of Laban in a way that should not have been done in those days. You do not dishonor your father, you do not dishonor your mother. In ancient times, criticizing your parents was frowned upon, especially of your father. Henry Morris writes, Rachel and Leah revealed in their words that they had long resented the way their father had essentially sold them to Jacob. He had treated them as strangers or foreigners rather than as his own daughters. The exorbitant price which Jacob had paid for them, 14 years of free service to Laban, made them love Jacob but resent their father. Rather than treating this payment like a dowry to provide a financial base for his daughter's future well-being and security, as should have been done, he had devoured it all himself, using it probably to build up his own holdings and giving nothing to them personally. He rightfully felt that since their husband had been responsible for the great prosperity of the father, and since this was in effect what Jacob had given in order to marry them, these possessions by all rights should have come to them. Though their decision was not based on the same high spiritual consideration as that of Jacob, they nevertheless realized it was God and had confidence that whatever God had told Jacob to do was the thing that should be done. They were ready to go. Jacob's wives had finally seen a man conduct himself in an upright fashion, as they had seen Jacob for years serve their father, a man who was quite corrupt and all about self. He was caught up in greed and furthering himself in any fashion he could. And so Rachel and Leah were ready to follow Jacob. Genesis chapter 31, verses 17 to 18 and verse 21 shows this departure. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. So Jacob and his fam, they take off. Laban finds out about this. Laban does not receive the departure of Jacob in a grace-filled fashion. So he gathers his massive family and his crew, and they begin to pursue Jacob. He pursues Jacob for 7 days. Now, Jacob had a 3-day head start, but obviously he was pushing livestock and he had young kids, so it was easy for Laban to catch up to Jacob. And Laban catches up to Jacob in the hill country of Gilead, and he waits the night before approaching Jacob's camp. And it's during the night that God appears to Laban in a dream, and God wants Laban to not harm Jacob at all. He warns him about this. Actually, God does more than that, as he tells Laban not to say anything good or bad to Jacob. In other words, Laban's not permitted to bring charges forth to Jacob. It's not about remaining silent, as we're going to find out in a little bit, because Laban opens his mouth right away. It's about this idea of bringing charges forth, whether they're good or bad, towards Jacob. And so Jacob, he has no clue, as he sees this intimidating force up on the hillside, that Laban had had this dream. So he has to be quite anxious in the morning when Laban shows up with all these armed relatives. And so Uncle Laban begins with this wounded heart, kind of manipulative story type moment here. In Genesis 31, verses 26 to 28, we read this. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in a war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing." Boy, really sounds like this departure had messed him up. And so he has this like heart-tugging drama. And it appears just a short little while as Laban turns his discussion into an intimidating one pretty quickly. Genesis 31:29 reads, "I have the power to harm you." That's not something anybody wants to hear. He says, "I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" This is a blatant reminder to Jacob that Laban could dispose of him quite easily. He could snatch back what he felt was rightfully his. Only God had made it clear to Laban that he cannot harm Jacob, which is kind of interesting because Laban has no belief in Yahweh, yet he listens. And then in another shocking turn, here's the mind-blowing part, as Laban clearly states understanding for Jacob's desire to leave. Genesis 31:30, "Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household." Great. So Laban, you get why Jacob is going home. Why the intense pursuit? Wait a second. Laban's going to make claims about household gods missing. Silly trinkets have left his house, as he says, "Why did you steal my gods?" Laban asked. And Jacob, he's clueless about these trinkets, so he begins to explain his departure, and he informs Laban that he does not have Laban's gods. Genesis 31:32 reads, "But if you find anyone who has your gods, the person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And Rachel did that in Genesis 31:19, as we read. And she did it without Jacob's knowledge. And so as the reader, we're faced with this tense moment where we know she is the trinkets, and we know that Laban's about to search Jacob's camp. The culprit was to face the death penalty. Laban begins his search, and he begins going through the tents of Leah and the servants, and he's turning up nothing. And so he begins heading towards Rachel's tent. And in Rachel's tent, she sat upon these gods, and she claimed that her menstrual cycle prevented her from getting up. A wise move. Because no man really is going to question that, and Laban did not question that. She allowed her to sit there on top of those trinkets that were his. For 20 years, Jacob had served this man. So 20 years of pent-up frustration finally blast forth from the mouth of Jacob. Genesis 31:36-42. After finding nothing, Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wage 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." It's at these words that Laban knew he was defeated, in a sense. And he fires off this lame, oafish statement in Genesis 31:43. It says, "Laban answered Jacob, 'The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have born?'" As Laban yields and supposedly gives up that which wasn't even his to Jacob. And then we end up with this very strange moment that these two are, they're going to depart, and it's called the Mizpah blessing at the end of Genesis 31. And really, it's like drawing a line in the center here and saying, "You stay on your side, I'm going to stay on my side, and we'll call it good." Like I say, it's called the Mizpah blessing, but it's not much of a blessing. It's a statement of, "I have my eyes on you." In Genesis 31:49 says, "It was also called Mizpah because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other.'" Jacob served this man for 20 years, and he still gets no blessing. All he gets is a "stay on your side, I'm staying on mine." This is how they part. And they enact a blood covenant, which is the most solemn vow. And they set up these pillars and they tell one another to pretty much stay on your side. And Jacob is to do right by Laban's daughters. And Laban calls upon Yahweh and is calling for this oath between his nephew and him. And he's not calling on him because of belief, but he's calling on because Jacob believes. And he knows the power that Yahweh has over Jacob. And this is the last that we hear of Laban in our Bible. Laban is a man that is purely of the world. And Jacob needed to be freed from the worldly in order to be wholeheartedly living for God. A commentator writes, Laban is an unfortunate example of a worldly, covetous man, one who knows about the true God and to whom a thorough witness had been given. He had seen the reality of God in the life of Jacob. He himself had even enjoyed many of the blessings of God through his relationship to Jacob. Nevertheless, he continued in idolatry and covetousness, seeking material gain for himself to the exclusion of all other considerations. Rather than seeking to follow the truth of God's plan as witnessed by Jacob, he merely resented and coveted the blessing of God on Jacob. And he finally ended up with neither. His life constitutes a sober warning to a great host of semi-religious but fundamentally self-worshipping and self-seeking men and women today. What a devastating thing to read or to hear about. Because the unfortunate part is that the world admires Laban's. It despises Jacob's. And yes, Jacob absolutely had his issues. But in the end, it is still better to be a Jacob. Because Jacob did what God had called to him. To be like Jacob is to be going home like Jacob did. Which means that he was going in the direction that God had called him to. He was calling Jacob back to the land of his fathers. Here's the thing that we need to learn from Jacob. Jacob obeyed God's word. Something the church needs to start doing far more often. Following his word, carrying it out, making sure that it is done. I pray that we are that church. Join me as I pray. And then we're going to do some communion here. So if Tyler and Joel, if you wouldn't mind coming up and serving, that'd be great. Father, we thank you for all that you give us. And we see the blessings out there. We're just, I pray that our eyes are opened and we're better than seeing blessings and seeing your fruit before us than Laban was. Lord, just make it very clear to us how you blessed us. May we be a church, may we be an individual, a person who goes out there and does as you call us to do. It's written in your word. It's easy to see there. Your Holy Spirit impresses it on our hearts, Father. May we be the people that carries out your will. Give us energy and courage to do it, I pray. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just wanted to read this this thing quickly for our communion. As it says, we're not present at the Lord's Supper as spectators. No, we eat and drink in participation. We do so in faith, believing that as surely as we eat the bread and drink the wine, so surely our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. In a sense, all of life is a confession. By word, deed, attitude, and action, we manifest who we are. That is surely true at the Lord's table. There we confess our faith in the God of our salvation, the Father who planned it, the Son who purchased it, and the Spirit who applies it. Devout participation requires preparation. If even the holy exercise of prayer can become routine, partaking of the Lord's Supper can also be matter of fact. A mere custom rather than sheer delight. Holy Communion, a foretaste of heaven. We must come in true faith and with longing hearts.